I think that the three primary weapons of the enemy are fear, doubt, and confusion. And in 2 Corinthians, where he says, and it might even be 1 Corinthians, taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ, I think really has to do with those fleeting moments of fear that we have, where we're overwhelmed by a thought or we're overwhelmed by something. And while some of this may be something chemical going on and certainly not against counseling and appropriate medication, a lot of times I think it's just the brokenness of our flesh and that we'll get caught on some idea or some thought. The enemy might be using it for fear. Our flesh may be thinking, oh, how am I going to handle this? And then we're kind of sucked in and we're not living the victorious life. And actually, right after fear comes not trusting God. And when we're not trusting God, we're doing our very best to make the most of bad situations and trying to control everything. And I don't know about you, that doesn't work very well over the long haul. I would rather have God in charge of my life because I let him, or in spite of me when I'm not, directing and making decisions for me than me at my very best with all the wisdom I possess, all the experience I've been through, because God is going to do better than me at my best. So today, specifically, if there's been something recently or throughout your life that you feel like, boy, this is a fear that I've had a hard time getting over, pay attention to this one. This is a good one. So last week, we saw the hand of God was drawing the brothers of Joseph back to himself. He uses a famine to wake up Jacob, the patriarch, the father of these 11 sons. Even though he has 12, he thinks Joseph has been killed many years earlier. And then as they go to get grain, he uses their imprisonment to help the brothers understand their need for forgiveness and to repent and to change their past. But God is still not finished with them. He's gotten their attention. He's made them come to grips with their sin. They're realizing what they've done is wrong. But so far, they've not sought or received forgiveness for what they've done. That wonderful thing called repentance, when God speaks to us and we recognize there's something that we've done that goes against him or against somebody else, sin. Until we own that and we confess it to God and we try and make it right with other people and we have a heart that says, I want to turn 180 degrees from that God, we've not repented. Forgiveness is not something that naturally just happens to us when we identify sin. That's like seeing an iceberg, 10% above, 90% below, and thinking, oh, I'll just cruise by, I'll be okay. Worked well for the Titanic. So the brothers are brought before Joseph when they're in Egypt, and they spend some time in jail, and then they head home with their grain, but without their brother Simeon. Joseph asks that they keep Simeon, go back and bring their youngest brother Benjamin back to them, so he can make sure that they're not spies, but they're truthful. And they were given these strict instructions, do not come back here without your brother Benjamin. And on their way home, they find that all the money they paid for the grain had been put back in the sacks. And they assume that God is doing something to them. Have you ever had something happen that maybe was good, but they're looking at this as bad, like he's trying to trap us? Maybe you have an event that occurs in your life, and your first thought is, God's punishing me for when I did this. How interesting that our flesh tends that way, huh? That when something that might even be good, suddenly we think, well, I don't deserve this. And we're right. God can't be doing this for a good reason. He's got to be punishing me with this. You don't have to raise your hands. I know you're all like me. So they got this stuff for free, and instead of thanking God and saying, well, we can, when we go back, we can say, hey, all our money was back in the sacks. We don't know if it was a mistake or not. They're just thinking, oh, man, are we in trouble? And they accuse God of being out to get them. So how do you handle fear in your life? And again, what is it that you're maybe afraid of? Let's look at our response to fear, starting with verse 29. When they came home to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. And they said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us, and treated us as though we were spying on the land. Now, for those of you that are picking it up today, the man who's second in command over Egypt is Joseph, their brother. They threw into a pit, sold into slavery, who's had a rough run at life, but he is now second in command, but they don't recognize him because he doesn't look Jewish. He looks like an Egyptian, and he actually used an interpreter. So they don't know anything about Joseph. So they say, the man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying. But we said to him, we're honest men. We're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. That would be the Joseph. And the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land. You can get more food. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, you've deprived me of my children. In other words, you left a brother there. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. He's assuming he's dead or in prison forever. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. Then Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. I remember I have 5 kids. I'm frequently saying, you know, if what I say, if I don't follow up on this, you can take Drew and Jess and put them to death. My kids hate it when I do that. I don't know how these felt. And he says, entrust him to my care and I will bring him back. That's a pretty heavy thing. You're swearing on the life of 2 of your kids. And remember, when you make a vow in the Old Testament, and by the way, still today, you keep it. That's basically what he's doing. He's saying, Dad, if I don't bring him back, you can have the life of my 2 kids. And this is also why God says, don't swear by anything, because that's a stupid thing to swear. So Jacob hears their story, and he immediately goes all negative on him. You could tell Jacob, boy, isn't the sky blue? And he'd look off and say, I think there's a storm coming. You could tell him, you know, we just had the best year ever with grain and with the sheep and the goats and the crops. And he'd go, oh, but Jacob is like Pigpen. No, not like Pigpen on Charlie Brown. Who's the one on Winnie the Pooh? Eeyore, right? Oh boy, I think it's gonna be another cloudy day. I mean, Jacob is Eeyore. No matter what you tell him, it's bad. So he goes all negative and he concludes that God has struck him again with yet another tragedy. Now, we've encountered 3 different responses to tragedy in Genesis as we've been looking at the life of Joseph. First, there's Joseph who sees his suffering as coming from the hand of a loving God who has his best interest at hand, as well as maybe others. No matter what gets thrown at Joseph, in a pit, sold into slavery, lied about by Potiphar's wife, left in prison because the cupbearer forgets to tell Pharaoh this guy can interpret dreams. No matter what comes at him, Joseph just says, Lord, I will trust you, though it mean my life. Not in those words, but that's what his actions say. He always trusts in God, always. Second, the response of Joseph's brothers, who see what has happened to them as punishment at the hands of an angry God, because they are evil and treacherous and murderous and sinful and probably should be thinking that way because they've never repented of it. So they're thinking, oh, the wages of sin is death, even though Paul hasn't written that yet. There's consequences for sin, and this thing happening to us, we deserve because of what we did to Joseph. Kind of right thinking, but not the way you want to have a relationship with God. It's not the way God wants to have a relationship with us. Boy, especially in the New Testament, Christ died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we don't have to walk around with all this guilt, real or imagined, feeling like God's out to get us. That is not in any way, shape, or form what Christianity or a relationship with God is to be like. And then the third response is their father Jacob, who sees everything as the fickle hand of fate or the stupidity of other people that make his life miserable. Is your response to fear more like Joseph? Is your response to difficult events that might bring on unsettling things more like his brothers? Oh, I guess this was coming. I never made that right. Or is your response to tragedy and stuff, I don't deserve this. I can't believe I'm going through this. If so-and-so hadn't done this, this never would have happened. Who among us has maybe not felt a little bit like Jacob? Everything is against me. I can't believe this is happening to me again. This just isn't fair. I don't deserve this. Here's Jacob's prime opportunity to turn everyone's attention to the Lord and his goodness. And it seems that Jacob is still having a lot of trouble trusting God, even though he had known the Lord for well over 100 years. Jacob wrestled constantly with a negative outlook on life. And as head of the family, he should have been saying things like, boys, things may look, and these boys are probably 60, 70, 80 years old, but nonetheless, they're still under dad. Boys, things may look bad now, but we have to trust God and his promises. Oh, that would have been good. Let's pray for the safety of Benjamin as you return for Simeon in Pharaoh's prison. That could have been a good head of the family kind of thing to do. There's a reason that the money was put back in your sack. We don't know what it is, but let's be honest. Bring it back and let Pharaoh's head guy know. You have no idea how it got there, but here it is. There's a reason that God wants you to return to Egypt. You know, maybe we don't have the answers yet, but we can trust God. See a theme here? We can trust God. Regardless of what it feels like, regardless of what it looks like, regardless of what it brings up, we can trust God. You know, it's relatively easy for us to read this story and know how it will end and say, well, if it were me, I wouldn't have done that. I would have trusted God. But would we really? You know, we're not really that different than Jacob. A difficult time comes into our lives and we conclude that God has deserted us, or that maybe he's not real, or maybe this whole Christianity thing is a sham. We face a time of pain or illness and we're left with the conclusion that if God could heal me, if God could make this right and he doesn't, he must not care. He must not care about me. Our plans don't go as expected, and we immediately fear that we might be being punished for something that we have done, or maybe for something that somebody else in our family might have done. Notice how Jacob's fear impacted what God was trying to do here. First, they delayed returning for more supplies. The supplies they needed were food, because there's a famine in the land. Not having food means people are starting to starve to death. That got delayed. Kind of important. I like having food in my pantry and my fridge. And a backup supply in another place in the house, and some in my truck, and in my office just in case. Two, they prolonged the imprisonment of Simeon. Simeon is put in jail, and he's waiting. This is maybe a 2 to 3 week trip one way. Let's say 4 to 6 round trip. So every let's say 5 weeks, they don't show up again. Simeon's in jail thinking, oh, I can trust my brothers. After all, remember what they did? Oh, whoa. Just like Joseph got thrown in the pit, and then he was, and we didn't do anything. Oh, this is what I deserve for being a part of that. He's in jail, and until they come back with Benjamin, he's in jail. I wouldn't want to be him. Third, they delayed the reunion with Joseph, who they don't even know still exists. You know, fear can be like this barrier in our lives. And some of us have allowed fear to keep us from trusting Jesus for our salvation even. We just are afraid to say, Lord, I've sinned. I know that my sins separate me from you. I know that without you, I can't be forgiven. Lord, I'm going to trust you. I believe that you're God's only son. I believe that you died to pay the price for my sin so that I could be clean. And more than that, so I could begin to live in a relationship with you and have the power to say no to sin and yes to the right things with a promise of eternity. Well, that's a place we oftentimes have fear. We're afraid of what others might think of us if we do certain things. We're afraid of what we might have to give up. We're afraid that we may not be good enough if we try out this Christianity thing, and let me resolve all fears there. We're not. Only through Christ. Maybe we're afraid to take a step out in faith. Have you ever had a thought, boy, I think God's leading me in this direction? Oh, I could never do that. We're afraid to follow through with what we think God is leading us to do. Well, I'm not that kind of leader. Oh, I'm too old. Oh, I'm too tired. Oh, I'm too busy. Oh, I'm all these things. Or we're afraid because of failures in the past. And sometimes, like we talked about last week, the past gets in our eyes and we don't follow through. You know, the most common command in the Bible, usually as a result of an angelic encounter, are the words, fear not. Fear not. Jacob not only reacts negatively, he overreacts. He says, Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, speaking of Joseph, and he is the only one left. He's talking to 10 of his sons, saying, the only one left is Benjamin. Dad, math here? And if you remember, there were two kids by Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, because he had a concubine and another wife. And the first kid that was his favorite was Joseph. Well, he thinks he's dead. And now the only other one left is by Rachel, and his name is Benjamin. So he's saying to 9 of his 10 sons, you're not even real. You don't even count. He's the only one left. His brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray. You will make me such an old man that I'll not only have gray hair, but I will be worn out. I'm as good as dead if you do this. Gotta like that. The only one left. Jacob's negative response to Reuben's emotional appeal seems to end the discussion, at least for a while, but the devastating effects of the famine would not allow this matter to wait longer. The whole time he's putting things off, and remember, in the Hebrew, the word Jacob means extremely passive father and husband. No, it doesn't, but that's his character. He is Mr. Passive, cannot pull the trigger, cannot make a decision to save his life, yet here, he has to make a decision to save the lives of many because of the famine. And the only place that there's food available is in Egypt, because his first son, who he thought, this is a great soap opera, who he thought is dead, actually God spoke to, gave him a dream to save grain, to not just save the Egyptians, but people from surrounding regions, including all of his family, which goes all the way back to the dream where they all bow down to him and worship. There, I tied it all together. You can go home today. So all of this stuff is just pointing in one direction. God, one way or another, is going to have his way. That's true with us. We can participate and be a part of it and learn and grow, or it's kicking and screaming and fighting it, and it's probably going to happen anyway. Just not as an enjoyable encounter, not a relationship kind of building thing. You learn the hard way. God loves you enough to sometimes let you struggle with who you are and what you're doing, but to still get the same result. So rather than run the slightest risk of losing his beloved Benjamin, Jacob would be willing to allow Simeon to spend the rest of his life in prison. Because after all, he doesn't count. He's not one of the real ones. And he also does not care. And they're starving to death, and the only place that there's food is in Egypt, that this governor would now think that these men are spies and they were lying and not telling the truth. So if they go back without Benjamin, they're all filling a prison cell again. He does not care about them at all. So we all kind of struggle with surrendering to God. Let's look at our resistance to dependence. And boy, it's a daily struggle, isn't it, to say, Lord, Not my will, but yours. Lord, not my time, but yours. Lord, not my day, but yours. Lord, they're not my possessions, they're yours. Lord, I'm going to surrender. Every part of me on the outside wants to. It's just the inside that keeps standing up. Surrender is difficult. But God's will for us always prevails. But it's so much harder, so much more difficult when we fight him. You know, God is at work and the famine just does not let up. Some months after they have returned home with the grain, now remember, Ephraim is still in jail counting the days, they are once again in serious trouble. And it's called, we're starving to death. And they still have to make a 2 to 3 week journey down and a 2 to 3 week journey back. So even though they're starving to death now, at best, if they leave in a hurry and everything goes good, they're 6 weeks away. This isn't we're climbing in a semi and driving and coming back tomorrow morning. It's 6 weeks away. Verse 43, now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, none left, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. So here's Jacob's passive response again. He delays taking action and he causes the matter of starvation to become a crisis again. And when Jacob finally decides they must go back for more grain, it's Judah who reminds his father of what is required of them. He says, if you will send your brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. How nice that someone's standing up to Jacob. And Jacob tried to change Judah's mind by placing the responsibility for their mistake, their circumstances, squarely on his sons. In effect, he said to his sons, it's your fault. In verse 6, Israel... And remember, his name is Jacob, but he becomes Israel as his sons survive all this and become the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the first time he's called Israel in Scripture. He says, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? This is what he's saying to his son. What are you doing? If you just lied or you'd hidden the truth, we wouldn't be in this mess. In effect, he's saying, if you guys just kept your mouth shut about your younger brother, this would be fine. The fact is that he's rebuking his sons for telling the truth. That's a practice I put into my parenting frequently. It seems that the old ways of deception were still there with Jacob, and in times of stress, he did not hesitate to employ his old ways. And isn't it funny that that's kind of how it works for us? Think of a coping mechanism, which is the polite way of saying a simple way that you have always dealt with pain or struggle or something in your life you didn't like. It might be control, it might be avoidance, it might be an addiction, it might be whatever it might be, isolation. And then you learn, well, this doesn't really work, it doesn't really help, and you put it away. And then some event comes into your life, and you forget that you put this stuff away, and your go-to is this old coping mechanism that suddenly just feels like a really comfortable blanket on a cold day, and you put it on and you start acting that way. And then you're reminded, this doesn't work. This isn't helping me. This isn't honoring God. And you take it off and you learn again, and boy, we have this need as the fallback for anything difficult to not remember that we can trust God, but to think, if I take this into my own hands right now, with my experience and my wisdom and my deception, I can probably make this at least look like it works to myself and maybe to other people, and it'll work out great, but it doesn't. But that's what we do as people when we are continually faced with problems. Our first tendency is to go back to what we did before that didn't work. I think Einstein said this is the working definition of insanity. So they responded by saying, the information we gave to Joseph was in response to direct questioning. They replied, the man questioned us closely, and you could use the word interrogated. He questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. He said, is your father still living? Do you have another brother? And we simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, bring your brother down here? It's a good response. So something had begun to happen to the sons, these men. They stand together and they stand for the truth against dad. They're simply trying to set the record straight and get their father to listen to reason. And then Reuben makes this magnanimous offer. Reuben offered his sons in return for his failure to return from Benjamin. And then Judah offered himself as a guarantee of a successful mission. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die." He's saying, the other nine can stay here. I'll take them, and I'll bring them back. I guarantee it. "I myself will guarantee his safety, and you can hold me personally responsible, Dad, for him." I added the dad in there. "If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life." So Judah's beginning to change. The man who was hard and self-centered and never was really soft about anything seems to be beginning to soften. Perhaps for the first time in his life, he's putting the well-being of another person ahead of his own. And this is significant because later, he will lead the way in pleading for Benjamin's life and freedom after Benjamin is accused of stealing a cup from Joseph that was found in his sack. So then Judah put his finger on his father's procrastination. He said, as it is, "If we had not delayed, Dad, we could have gone and we would have grain now. We could have returned twice. This wouldn't even be a problem if you hadn't put this off for 2-3 months. And Judah reminds his father that if they hadn't delayed, they could have made this trip 2 or 3 times. And he urged his father to stop thinking of himself and start acting in accordance with his responsibilities as the head of the family. I love it when my kids do that. While Jacob's conversation is laced with the terms I, me, and my, Judah is saying we, us, and our. You know, an interesting thing here, the house of Judah is the house of David. You can track David's lineage back to Judah. And Jesus goes all the way back to Judah. He's the Lion of Judah. So interesting that we see Judah being one of the first ones here to kind of start to really change, honor God, become a righteous man, and that was used. And the last thing here is our reluctant submission. In verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty," or El Shaddai is the translation here, "grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you." Listen to that. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's great. He's finally functioning. "Oh, and as for me, if I'm bereaved and I want to die, I'm bereaved." Closing words. Way to go, Jacob. So Jacob's decision does seem to be reluctant, but he does the right thing, finally. And with his back to the wall, Jacob finally surrenders. When there's no other option, Jacob finally surrenders, and he says, "Take Benjamin and go, and may El Shaddai," literally God Almighty, "go with you." And notice again that Jacob is here called by his covenant name, Israel. And for the first time, he steps up as Israel and appeals to God as El Shaddai, surrendering everything, including his sons, into God's hands. How I wish he had just stopped there and left them with the final words of "trust El Shaddai," and had not added on to the end, "Oh, I'm Eeyore, and if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If I die, I die. Go." He's not there yet. So let me wrap this up today. I think there's some things that we can learn from, but not repeat, from what I'd call Jacob's 7 principles of problem management. And these are in your bulletin if you want to look at them at some point in time or use them during the week, and maybe circle any of the ones that resonate with you as one of the ways that you deal with difficulty or struggle or problems. And then between you and the Lord, Figure out how you change that. Figure out how you walk with him and you trust him and you know him and you experience his love and begin to have that relationship with him where you trust him so that it's no longer your way of dealing with a difficult situation, but it's something that you give to God and you employ his method instead. So the first one, never deal with today what can successfully be put off until tomorrow. And I think that makes good sense. Why ruin today thinking about a problem that may not exist tomorrow when if I put it somewhere and close the door, it might just go away? I love magical thinking. Number two, no problem can possibly be as bad as it seems. They never are. They just aren't. So don't worry. Be happy. I don't know how to whistle it, but anyway, that just came over me. Sorry. We should come up with seven principles of what Mark should never do again from the pulpit. Starting with, don't talk. Okay, number three, honesty is never the best policy. Because no one's going to be honest with you, so you have to out-trick them. You have to out-deceive them. That's the only way to stay on top. And after all, what really matters is the end result. So just throw honesty out the door. You don't need it. It's never the best policy. Number four, Jacob. Remember to always put your own interests first. Don't think about others. Not your wife, not your concubine, not your other wife, not your 10 children who you don't consider real, not the one who was killed, and not the one you currently have. Not anyone in your nation, in your tribe, in your not anyone. Just never, ever, ever put others' interests first, because that would be Christ-like. And Christ isn't around yet, so he gets a pass. Number five, blame others for the problems, because this means you understand what happened in the garden after the original sin. Adam said, it was the woman, blaming her, that you gave me. That's a great way to deal with your problem. And Eve said, it was the serpent, he deceived me. And in our flesh is this tendency to not want to take responsibility, but to immediately come up with a way to blame someone or something else for anything that happens so that we can go back to point number one and never deal with today what can successfully be put off till tomorrow. Because it wasn't our fault. It's somebody else. They did something to us. Six, if our best efforts to solve a problem fail, throw money at it. Just take some balm, take some pistachios, take some almonds, take some honey, you know, bring double the amount of silver. Just bring all this back, appease them. You know, it's a great gift for this guy. Let him know that we're for him and, you know, schmooze him. You know, take him out for steak at the best restaurant. Get him a good hotel. You know, show up in a limousine. No. Show up in a nice sports car and let him have it for the week, whatever it might be. Just throw money at it. And seven, when everything else fails, surrender and trust God. Now, I may not be the brightest person on earth, but if the first six are going to get me to the seventh one anyway, and I could avoid those first six things by just surrendering and trusting God, why wouldn't I want to streamline my life a little more? Why wouldn't we? Because if we surrender and trust God, we don't have to worry about our best efforts failing. We don't have to throw money at anything. We don't have to blame others. We don't have to put our own interests first. We can practice being honest. We can recognize maybe that no problem is as bad as it seems because God's in control now, not us. And we can feel like we're dealing with it immediately under his control. And we're not trying to push it down and hide it. So today, I hope you take something away from this passage about how to deal with your fear. That starts with, we serve a loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God who loved each and every one of us, his son, and gives us these stories from the Old Testament that are so vivid and so real and oftentimes so disgusting, we know they have to be real. And they're meant to be examples to us because that's how we often think and feel, of saying, oh, I want to learn from Jacob. I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be like the brothers. I don't want to go through this stuff. I want to be like Joseph. And then even if I am going through hardship, which there's no guarantees, I can at least do it with a mindset that I can trust God, that this is earning me a future that I can't even imagine as I trust him, that at times when I don't feel like I can keep going, he'll be carrying me, that I can glorify him in every situation if I'll just trust him, and live the way that he meant for us to, redeemed and whole, living for him to glorify him. Let me pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this story. I want to thank you for the harsh realities that are found in it that, boy, at least with me, resonate with those parts of me that were broken. And even though they were broken and I think they've been healed, I can easily, if I'm not steadfast and firm and in your word and walking with you, fall back into some of these same approaches to dealing with life's difficult situations. Father, I want to thank you that when we know Christ, we literally have to choose to worry and be full of fear and doubt and confusion. That we have a way to trust in you and have all those things just be made submissive to you. We can choose to make those thoughts and those emotions just not even a reality anymore because of you. And we can walk with you and we can follow you. So Lord, for each of us, according to where we are, what we're maybe fearful of, what things we struggle with, what things you've asked us to do, I pray that you would make us bold and courageous and that we would trust you and know you and obey you. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.